We'll get the prayer requests after the Bible study. We want to turn this evening to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And if you have a Bible before you at home, do open it. This chapter we've been studying the life of Jehoshaphat. I want to thank Samuel for bringing the word last Wednesday evening. And tonight we return to our series on the life of Jehoshaphat. So we're reading from 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We're going to read the first 13 verses. Do follow along and let's listen and hear the word of the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 verse 1. It came to pass after this also, the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea, on this side of Syria. And behold, they be in Hazon Tamar, which is in Gerai. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord, even out of all the cities of Judah. They came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? Rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before the people, thy people Israel, and givest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, for ever? They dwelt therein and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house. Cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. Now behold the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones and their wives and their children. Amen. May the Lord bless the preaching of the reading of his word to our hearts tonight. I'm thinking ahead. And the fact that we're on live, it puts you under that little bit more pressure. So do bear with us. We're coming tonight to the ninth study in the life of Jehoshaphat. We began by looking at his character, the commencement of his reign and his godly character in chapter 17. We also looked in that chapter and studied his commission to the priests and the Levites to preach the word of God throughout the cities of Judah and in effect call the nation back to God. We also considered his comrades, those men that helped him, and we looked at his army and the generals in his army and how those mighty men worked with him both spiritually and in the army to make the nation great. And Jehoshaphat waxed great before God because he had good men around him supporting him, and we need men like that in the work of God to work together and to support each other and bring the work of God's kingdom forward. But then in chapter 18, we noticed his compromise. He made affinity with Ahab. He compromised his separated character and position, and it was a disaster. He compromised. We also looked at his counsel because God warned him. He sent a prophet. And there's times when we do wrong and the Lord sends us warnings, but sad thing was Jehoshaphat didn't heed the warning. And how many times do you not heed the warning? And it gets you into all sorts of trouble. And Jehoshaphat got into trouble. He went to battle against the will of the Lord. He nearly lost his life. But he cried unto the Lord. And that was the sixth thing, the sixth study, his cry unto the Lord on the battlefield at Ramoth Gilead, and how the Lord answered and spurred him and saved his life. Then we had his confrontation as he returned home from the battlefield. Jehu, another prophet, came out to rebuke him, and he was confronted with the word of the Lord. Then we noted his consolidation. He got back to his first works, and he consolidated the work of the Lord, the work that he had begun by strengthening the cities, establishing a preaching ministry and justice and judgment in the cities. That brought us to the end of chapter 19. Tonight we come to chapter 20. It's the last chapter in relation to the life of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles. It's also the longest chapter, and I intend to take 4 weeks in this chapter and break it up. Now tonight we're looking at the first 13 verses, and I've entitled it His Crisis, because the first 13 verses of this chapter record a crisis that this man, this King Jehoshaphat, found himself in. That crisis is defined in verses 1 and 2. The children of Moab and the children of Ammon, they were the descendants of Lot, and they had their own nation, they had their own country and their own borders. And it says others beside the Ammonites. We learn in verse 10 that it was the children of the Mount Seir, which was Edom. They were the descendants of Esau, distant relatives of Israel. But nevertheless, now, many years later, after the family ties had been broken up, many years later, the children of Moab, the children of Ammon, and the children of Edom, they gather together to come against Jehoshaphat. It's in verse 2 we read of the seriousness of this crisis. It tells us, there cometh a great multitude against thee. A great multitude, and they come against you. And now we find that Jehoshaphat's life was in danger again. His people and his cause, his very kingdom and the kingdom of God, were under threat. He faced displacement and defeat. He faced death because of this great crisis in his life. Can I remind you this evening of a very practical lesson? That God's children will face times of great crisis in their lives, whether it be in the work of God or their own personal experience. You will experience the crisis, the trial. Peter wrote to God's children and said, "Beloved, think it not a strange thing concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Don't think it strange when there are trials, fiery trials, severe trials, trials where you feel you'll be burnt up, your very testimony or your life or your life's work is at stake. So don't think it strange. And yet we learn in God's word that the purpose of the crisis, the purpose of those trials, are to bring us to absolute dependency on the Lord and a refining of our soul from self and sin. What was it Job said? "He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." He knows the way that you take. He knows the crisis you're facing. He knows the trials you're enduring. He knows the way that you take when he has tried you. Trials of the Lord, he shall bring you forth as gold. So the crisis is defined, but then the crisis was responded to. You'll see this in verse 3. Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. There's something very natural there. When the king is told there's a great multitude coming against you, and three nations have united together and they're coming to seek to basically snuff out Judah, wipe them off the face of the map, take over their country, kill their king, destroy their kingdom and their people, it's only natural to fear. And I say to you this evening, whatever trials you're facing, it's only natural to fear. The psalmist said, what time I am afraid. He acknowledged that there would be seasons in his life when those fears would take hold upon him and would grip him. But he said, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. The natural thing to do in the trial is to be fearful. But notice what the spiritual thing to do is in verse 3. Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. That's the spiritual thing. That in our dilemmas, in our trials, in our crisis, to seek the Lord with absolute dependency upon him. I wonder how you respond. The only way for a Christian to respond in the trying times is to plead the grace of God, the help of God, to cry unto him in prayer and in dependence upon him. And as Jehoshaphat does, we have to commend him. This is one of those circumstances in his life where we can commend this man of God. And we commend him for his seeking of the Lord in his time of crisis. I have 6 points tonight about his prayer unto the Lord. Now, they're all very brief, and I know what you're thinking. You're saying, he says every week, his points are brief, but I can assure you tonight, although I say I have 6 points about his response to this crisis, his prayer, they are very brief, and we'll go through them quite quickly here. First of all, there is the accompaniment with his prayer. His response to the crisis was prayer, and there was something that accompanied his prayer. Look at verse 3. Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. He called the nation to fasting as well as to praying. Fasting from food often went with and does go with praying in the scriptures. They're linked together. The Lord Jesus, whenever his disciples couldn't cast the demon out of the young man, remember the Lord was on the Mount of Transfiguration. His disciples, 9 of them, were at the bottom of the mount waiting on him coming down. And a father brought a son to them. His son was possessed with the devil, and the disciples couldn't cast him out. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus cast the devil out. And his disciples asked him, why could we not cast the devil out? And he said in Mark 9:29, this kind go not forth but by prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting go together. And the secret of spiritual power is fasting and praying. In the Sermon on the Mount, immediately after Jesus taught on the subject of prayer, he said in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 6, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites. In other words, when you're praying, pray in such a manner, and then when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites, but fast in a certain way. Don't put on the long face. Don't let people know. Don't be of a sad countenance. Keep your fasting private. But the point that I'm making is this, that the teaching of fasting came after prayer, because prayer and fasting go together. And there is a twofold purpose of fasting. It is a denial of the physical to emphasize the spiritual need. We have a physical need for food, but the believer is saying, I'm going to abstain from the physical requirement for a season and for a period so that I can concentrate and give myself completely to the spiritual need. And then it is also to set forth to the Lord our serious attitude toward the things of God. When something is serious enough to put us off our food and seek the Lord, it shows him that we are prioritizing the spiritual. We are saying the temporal means very little or next to nothing, and we're emphasizing the spiritual. It is a denial of self for a calling upon the Lord to intervene in a spiritual need. And I put it to you that when God's cause is under serious threat, as it was in the days of Jehoshaphat, when we are facing a personal crisis, or when God's cause is under serious threat, then I put it to you that before God, we should accompany our prayers with times of fasting. That was the accompaniment with prayer. He called the fast throughout all of Judah. Then I want you to notice, secondly, the assembling for prayer. You see, he didn't pray alone. But if you look at verse 4 and verse 13, you'll see that it says, and Judah gathered themselves together. The word Judah there is used to represent the entire nation and the households of the nation. They realized that this massive army that was coming to overthrow Judah, to swallow it up, to destroy its existence as an independent nation, they realized that their future and their relationship with God and God's purposes through his covenant with his people in Israel was at stake here. And so Judah gathered themselves before the Lord. There was a spirit of prayer throughout the entire nation. In verse 13, they are pictured as presenting themselves before the Lord, and all Judah stood before the Lord. They stood before the Lord. Now, where did they gather? It's very interesting to note. Verse 5, Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord. They gathered to God's house in Jerusalem for a public season of prayer for God to intervene in the crisis in which they were facing. Now, that is actually relevant to what we face, to what we're going through today. You see, there have been those, and it's mostly been non-Christians, who have said, you Christians don't really need to gather in the house of the Lord. You don't really need to gather publicly. You can pray at home. Now, you can pray at home, and every Christian strives to pray at home and should pray at home. But remember what Jesus said when he spoke about his house. He said, my house shall be called the house of prayer of all nations. And while today our house of God is not one particular place in Judah or Jerusalem or any other place, God's house is where the saints, believers in Christ, publicly meet together as the church to worship him. And we are, his house is to be known as a place of prayer. And therefore, there is particular relevance and significance to God's people publicly gathering to pray and to worship him. And while we accepted the shutdown at the time for the best reasons in the world, yet we are longing and we are wanting as soon as possible to get back to God's house, to gather publicly together, to call upon him. And what you have in this chapter, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, as Jehoshaphat and his people faced this awful crisis in their lifetime and in their witness and life for God, the nation gathered together, representatives of households and tribes, they gathered together to call upon the Lord prayer in his house. They presented themselves to the Lord in his house to pray. And it has rightly been stated by men of God of a bygone generation that when God is going to intervene and when God is going to work powerfully and mightily on behalf of his church and his people, he sets his people to pray. And you can test the spiritual temperature of any people or of any church or of any land by their attitude to prayer. We can read the first part of this passage and we just know that God is going to intervene, that God is going to help them, because the nation, the people, are coming together to pray. And the most important thing that God's people and his church can do in these days is to give themselves to public prayer. Child of God, when this shutdown is over, and I hope it's over sooner rather than later, I tell you, I would be back in God's house tomorrow, regardless But I know we have to follow the guidelines. But my friends, when it is over, will you determine, under God, I'll be at the house of prayer if at all possible. I'll not let anything hold me back. That was their assembling for prayer, their accompaniment with prayer. Let me thirdly speak about the adoration in prayer. Jehoshaphat, he led the people in prayer in verse 5. And he began not with a petition. He didn't come and say, Lord, we need this, this, this and this. He began his prayer even in a crisis. He began his prayer with worshipping, praising and adoring God. And while our prayers are to be petitions, we are to commence with worship and with praise. Now, if you look at verse 6, you'll see what he worshipped, how he praised and adored the Lord. He adored his person. Verse 6, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? Who is the one we come before in prayer? Is it some dead saint? Is it some person from church history? Is it some idol or statue? Is it some God of our imagination? No, it's the eternal spirit, God of heaven, the creator of heaven and earth. We come before the one true and living God. That's the person that we worship and who is our God and our Saviour. And he recognised he was the God in heaven and of heaven, and he was supreme in all things. He adored and worshipped God's person, then God's position. Look at verse 6. And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? Lord, you sit upon the throne. You rule over all. And even in the kingdoms of the Gentiles who despise thee, who reject thee, who do not hold thee as their king or as their Lord, you rule over all those people. You're the God who rules over all. You're on the throne. I tell you, God is still on the throne. He rules over all. He is in control of all things. And he is working all things for his glory and for the good of his people. And he will bring all things to an expected end. My friend, dear child of God, never forget, God is on the throne. He's sovereign. He is over all. But then he worshipped not only his person and his position, he acknowledged in prayer his power. For he says, and in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee. Lord, there may be millions of soldiers coming against us, but with thee is power and might, and it doesn't matter how great any king on earth is. It doesn't matter how powerful any force on earth is. It doesn't matter how strong the enemy is. None can withstand or go against thee. This is the God we bring our petitions to. And my friends, we need to have an understanding. We need to understand who God is. We need to know about his attributes. Because if we were coming before one that we thought was limited, we wouldn't ask him for help in our time of need when the help is beyond us. Some great problem, we might think, well, this is too big a problem for God to solve, to step in. But Jehoshaphat, he's acknowledging, Lord, you're the creator of heaven and earth. You sit upon the throne and you rule over men. Lord, there's all power. You're the Lord God omnipotent who reigns. And therefore, there's no problem that's too big for thee, and we can bring it before thee. He's adoring his person and his position and his power, and he acknowledges in prayer his providences. Look at verse 7. Art thou not our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of the land before thy people Israel? Lord, in the past there were stronger nations than these that inhabited Israel, but you chose to give this land to the seed of Abraham and you drove them out. And he rejoiced in past blessings. When we come before the Lord in prayer, we can thank God for past victories, for past blessings, for past deliverances, and it encourages us that our God is able to deliver us again. And then he adored God's people in the sense that God had taken Israel to be his people. You gave it to the seed of Abram, thy friend forever. Lord, you took Abraham into a saving relationship. You revealed yourself to Abraham and you entered into a covenant agreement with him that you would give him and his seed this land, and that from him would come, his earthly line would come, the promise of a saviour. Lord, Abram was no better than others. He was only a sinner hewn out of the rock of sin, saved by grace. Lord, as you took him to yourself and he became your child, we are your children. And therefore, Lord, as you promised to help Abram, you can help us. Do you see the pattern here for prayer? We come with adoring the Lord, and we adore and we worship and we set forth his attributes, mercy and grace and power, that leads us then to our petitions. The fourth thing I want you to see, not only the accompaniment with prayer, the assembling for prayer, the adoration of prayer, the assurance for prayer. Look at verse 9. And really, it's the final part of verse 9. Then thou wilt help and hear our prayer. Then thou wilt hear and help. Then thou wilt hear and help. These words were based on Solomon and Solomon's prayer of dedication to the temple. What they really are, they're a promise for God's help. They're God's promise for prayer. And it's the assurance that when we come to God, he will hear us and he will help us. And they're based on the words and the experience of Solomon. If you turn back to chapter 6, 2 Chronicles chapter 6, and whenever the temple was built, Solomon dedicated unto the Lord and he offered a prayer. And in verse 28 to verse 30, it tells us if there be dearth, there be pestilence. And then in verse 28 it says, if their enemies besiege them in the cities of their land. In other words, if the enemy comes against us. Verse 29, then what prayer or supplication soever shall be made of any man or of all the people of Israel, and shall spread forth his hands in this house. Lord, when the enemy comes in, this is Solomon speaking at the dedication of the temple. And he says, Lord, when the enemy comes, if any man or all Israel, they offer prayer and spread forth their hands in this house, in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then, verse 30, hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and render unto every man according to his works. Now turn over a chapter to chapter 7, verses 12 to 14. In response to Solomon's prayer, he's saying, Lord, if we sin and if the enemy comes into the land, if we pray in your house, will you hear us and forgive and deliver us? And this is God's response. Chapter 7. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night. Said unto him, I have heard thy prayer. He went on to say, if I shut up heaven, command no rain, if I send pestilence, or if the enemy come into the land, we might put in there. My people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And what the Lord is promising is that when we face the crisis, and when we turn unto him in prayer, and when we turn away from our sins and we call upon him, he will help us. And it's on that basis and with that assurance that we come to him. We're turning unto you, Lord, in accordance to your promise that you'll forgive us, you'll heal us, you'll help us, and you'll deliver us from the crisis. That's the assurance, the grounds we come. Then I want you to notice fifthly, and we're nearly done, two short points to consider. His appeal in prayer, or his appeal by prayer. Look at the first part. It's really verse 12. He says, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? He's wanting God to help Israel, or Judah, I should say, by judging those enemies. He said, Lord, you didn't allow us, way back in the days of Moses, you didn't allow our forefathers to invade their lands, to put them down, because they were distant relatives. And you said we were to be at peace with them. And this is how they reward us. Now they come into our land and they're going to try and overthrow us. Lord, our only help is in you. Will you deal with them? This is a tremendous verse. It's a verse you should memorize. It's a verse to call to remembrance whenever you're in trouble. It's a verse to think upon whenever you've no answer to life's problems for yourself. He's saying, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against them. Against this great company that cometh against us. Isn't that a fascinating statement? I marvel at that statement. In chapter 20, the numbers aren't given. I read and reread this chapter and I was trying to cross-reference to see if the numbers were given. But the numbers of the enemy aren't given. It doesn't tell us how many soldiers of Moab and Ammon and Edom came against them. And yet Jehoshaphat saying, we have no might against this great company. And the reason I find that amazing is this. When we read chapter 17, we read about Jehoshaphat's comrades and how those generals were over sections of the army. And if you add up the numbers, you will discover that Jehoshaphat in chapter 17 had an army of almost 1.2 million men. Now you would think that 1.2 million fighting soldiers would be able to defend the nation, would be some might against these great foes. And yet Jehoshaphat's saying, we have no might against this great company. Begs the question, where did the 1.2 million fighting men go? Where did his army go? Was it weakened significantly in the Battle of Ramoth-Gilead? Had some other event took place that we're not told of that had significantly weakened Jehoshaphat's army? We just don't know. We just don't know. But Jehoshaphat states, we have no might, we have no power, we are helpless and we're hopeless against this great army, and we don't even know what to do. That leads me to think the army had been decimated, because the first thing you would think of, if you had an army of 1.2 million men, you would send for the generals, you would rally the troops, and you would set them in their defences to defeat or to take on this other army. He says, I don't even know what to do. He's confessing his absolute weakness and his inability. And he's saying, Lord, we don't know what to do. We're asking you help. And my friend, when you don't know what to do in life, when you don't know what to do in a particular circumstance or situation, and it's a crisis you're facing, you put the matter to God in prayer. What to do when you don't know what to do? You go to God in prayer. The final thing is, we've considered the accompaniment with prayer, the assembling for prayer, the adoration in prayer, the assurance for prayer, the appeal by prayer, the affirmation through prayer. Look at the end of verse 12. It's an affirmation of his faith, an affirmation of his confidence in the Lord. He said, but our eyes are upon thee. Lord, we don't know what to do, but we're looking to thee for the answer, and we're looking to thee for help. And my friend, when you are in the same situation or a similar situation, you put your eyes firmly upon the Lord and you look to him, and don't you take them off the Lord until you get the answer. Psalm 123, and with this I close the Bible study tonight. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. And lifting up and putting my eyes upon thee. I'm looking upon thee, O Lord, as the eyes of the servants look under the hand of their master, and the eyes of the maiden under the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord, until that he have mercy upon us. I am not taking my eyes off the Lord, the psalmist says, until he has mercy upon us, and he delivers, and he helps, and he intervenes. My friend, when you're in circumstances and situations and you don't know what to do, and there's no human help or no human helpers, you go to God in prayer and you declare that you will not take your eyes off the Lord until he has mercy upon you and he meets your need. The Lord had an answer. And we'll see next week. See, there was not only the crisis for Jehoshaphat in this chapter, there was comfort for Jehoshaphat. And the comfort was that God's Spirit moved and he spoke through a man of God and he gave the answer. And I'm saying to you in the closing moments of the Bible study tonight, God always, always has an answer for his people in the crisis of life. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his own name's sake.